My understanding, it's the New Orleans Saints, Minneapolis Colts. Is that correct? I don't see the Bills anywhere in there. Yeah, or nor the Rams. That's right. Yeah. Now, I have to admit, Wilma was talking to me before Sunday school this morning. We were talking about it, and she was asking if I was going to watch it. And the only reason I know anything about the game is I looked up to see who was playing on the internet to find out, because I haven't watched one football game. Not that there's anything wrong with that, of course. I mean, you want to watch football and sin in that way, you're welcome to do that. But I haven't watched any football games and so forth. And in fact, Vince, I was thinking your statement is it seems like better to make money than it is to watch football. That's right, right? And so, but if you want to watch football, that's great. I do know, I've heard a little bit. I know it's Peyton Manning. I know he's supposed to be a believer, my understanding. And he's really a pretty good quarterback, great quarterback. I do know he completed 300 and some odd number of passes this year for something like a 68 something odd percentage, which is not too bad. 11 interceptions and 30 something, can't remember what it is, 30 something touchdowns. But is it Drew Brees? Is that his name on the other side? He actually had a higher percentage. It was 70%. And he only had he had 11 interceptions, and Peyton had 16, but less yardage. But both of them are over 4,000 yards this year, which is pretty good. I also understand that the game is supposed to be a pretty exciting game because neither team knows what defense is, so it's all going to be about offense and scoring and stuff. And whoever gets a possession at the end probably will win the thing. But anyway. But that's that Super Bowl. I want to talk about another Super Bowl, and Eric's going to do this. And this is the first Super Bowl, and it's the it was a very interesting match, and Howard Cosell was there, and reported on it. It was the Assyrian killers, and you will note the hats and stuff. Those are the actual hats they wore in the match. They didn't need shoulder pads, they just had those hats. And the Judean Zeros. Now, if someone was recruiting you and said, would you like to play on our team? And they said, well, sure. It's what's the name of your team? We're the Zeros. Right away you start thinking in your mind, well, maybe this is not a team I want to join. But this was the team. As you assess it and go through this, you can find some interesting facts. And the next slide will show you who the Assyrian killers were. Okay, now note, if you will, they're owned by this king. Say his name. All right, Sennacherib. All right, they were coached by Rabshakeh. All right, is their coach. Now, the record, this is a little fudging. It's about 20-0. The best I can tell, it was hard to figure out exactly how many empires they wiped out. But in most of the matches they had, I could tell, they had cleaned everyone's clock. All right, you got that so far? So if you were going to, not to do it as a Christian, lay any money on a game, but if you were to lay money, you know, this is pretty good. Some characteristics. First, one of the characteristics about this team is they win. That's a pretty good characteristic if you're playing a team, right? Can you imagine a coach recruiting a player and says, hey, come play for us? He says, what's the best thing about your team? Well, we lose every game. So no, they say we win every game. Also, they're very wealthy. Now, the one reason they're wealthy is during this Super Bowl, whoever won took everyone else's money. Now, that's a pretty good thing. Now, can you imagine what would happen in our Super Bowl if the winner got everyone else's money? It might become a little more interesting, don't you think? Also, they had lots of weapons. Now, on to the next one. Here's the Zeros. They were owned by God. True? Okay. Also, coached by Isaiah. Who was the assistant? Hezekiah was the assistant. Okay. Because technically, you know, Isaiah was kind of the coach in the background. Like team owners sometimes become coaches in the background, as you well know. Team record, not very good. Now, Hezekiah just beat the Philistines, but up to this point, Israel wasn't doing real good in the battle department. You understand that? They had lost quite a few battles, and things weren't looking very promising. Okay, team characteristics, they lose a lot. Okay, second, they're broke, okay, which is never good for a team to be broke, is my understanding, right? Hard to buy a free agent. They don't have any weapons or players, but they have a secret weapon. Are you with me so far on the Super Bowl? Got it so far? All right. Now, none of that has anything to do with my message. We'll go on to the next point. This is what the thing looks like in the picture. There's the killers and there's the zeros, okay? If you were living in Israel at this point in time and you were in the city of Jerusalem where our story takes place, this is how you would feel at this point in time. You would feel like the zero. And you would feel like the Assyrians looked like this and had surrounded the city. That's how you would feel. And if you're looking at your options at this point in time, and you were having discussions with your neighbor, because, you know, Israel was full of people. And I don't know if you noticed, but people talk. Do you know that? So people are sitting there in their homes, out on their front porch, rocking in the rocking chairs, sipping on lemonade. And as they're sitting there, they're discussing with their neighbors. They say, well, how's the outlook today look to you? So, well, best I can tell, there's a big, huge army about 30 miles encamped southwest of us called the Assyrians. And as far as I know, they've cleaned everyone else's clock in the whole region. And in fact, my understanding, they're in battle right now against the Egyptians and beating the Egyptians over on the coastland. And so it's not looking real promising. That would be the discussion you would have. And then you would ask questions like, I wonder what the king is doing about it. How many have ever heard those kind of conversations? You go to any restaurant today, and that's what you can hear today, right? Because people sit around saying, the economy is bad, and somebody better do something about it, right? Isn't that what you hear today? And that's what we're going to see as we go through this. So we're going to go to the game here and go through this. And what I want you to do is take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings. And I know it's Isaiah, but we're going to go into 2 Kings because 2 Kings gives the exact same story as Isaiah 36 and 37. And we're going to 2 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to do that because 2 Kings 18 gives the same story with a little more detail. And I want to give the more detail to this story to help us have a better understanding about the game that's going to take place here. And I kept the analogy of the game, but for the first half, second half, and halftime and all that in there. You can ignore that if you want to. Just make sure you get the point I want to make about this battle. First, I want to talk about Hezekiah. Now, you need to understand, in these first eight verses, it talks about who Hezekiah is. And I won't belabor it other than say this. Hezekiah was a good king. I mean, he really was. Now, it doesn't mean the country was doing very well at this point in time, but just because the country is doing well doesn't mean necessarily you have a good king. He's a good king. Now, the reason he's a good king is he did some things within the country, and we got a list here of things of that Hezekiah did in this list. You go down through that list there for me, if you would. Did I give that list? Maybe I didn't write it down. Well, bottom line is, he got rid of all the high places, which means he got rid of all the places that worship false god. He got rid of all the poles that had worshipped or symbols of false gods. And he brought worship back to God. And he was a person who observed and did exactly what God wanted them to do. And he was obedient to God. In fact, it says he was a man like David was. Which always, when they talk about good kings, they say he was like David. Because David loved God and did what God wanted. That's Hezekiah. That's the king. Now, in the scenario, what's happening, though, the next section here is what had happened to the north, because this is important to the scene that was going on. Now, you remember Israel was divided in two. You had the southern and the northern tribes. In the northern tribes, where a lot of prophecy had gone on, most of their kings were bad. Okay? And those kings trusted in Syria to protect them from Assyria. Now, how'd that work out for them? Bad, right? It rotten. Because Assyria came in, even though the northern tribes was trusted in gods, so the small g, Assyria came in and cleaned their clock. Now he did this The Assyrians did this during Hezekiah's reign. So you're in Jerusalem, your brothers, cousins, and friends, the 10 tribes to the north, have been conquered by Assyria. Now, so you're looking in your brain, you're going, wait a minute, those are God's people too, right? And they've just been conquered by Assyria. Now, we know they aren't worshiping God, but guess what? Neither are we. You know, we're not doing real good right now in the religious department either. So they're looking at this situation, and the northern tribes have been wiped out. And this is in chapter 18, 9 through 11. And it says in verse 11, the Assyrians carried all of Israel, the Samaritans captive. Verse 12, look at verse 12. We'll stop right there. It's the first verse I want you to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 18, verse 12. Read that verse of Scripture and see if you can figure out why that happened to the northern tribes. Anybody get it figured out yet? Did I say Corinthians? Oh, I'm sorry, Kings. 2 Kings 18, verse 12. Hey, Vince and I both make mistakes occasionally. It's all right. We're good guys. Anybody get an idea figuring out why in the world they lost? Was it because they didn't have enough good allies? No. Was it because their armament wasn't good enough? No. Was it because they didn't have enough soldiers or enough money to buy them? They lost for one reason only, and that was because, yeah, they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenants and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Now, I don't know how to get this point across, but to try to say it in a way that you understand it, it isn't that they didn't do what the law said, it's that they didn't want to do what the law said. Do you understand the difference between those two? That they had no desire to do what God wanted to do because they didn't want to have a relationship with God. Which ended up meaning they disobeyed the law. You're not punished for disobeying the law. You're punished when you don't want to obey the law. That's the difference. And they didn't want to obey the law because they wanted no relationship with God. That's why they lost. All that's the background for the bag of battle that's going to go on with Hezekiah. The first half. The first half of this is that Hezekiah gets a message. And if you look with me in chapter 18, verse 13, it was the 14th year of King Hezekiah. And the king of Assyria had just come into the land of Judah and had taken approximately 46 cities during this time. Doesn't have the list of the numbers here, but there are other places where it talks about it. But had taken some of the cities of Judah. So Hezekiah is there, and Hezekiah says, I am in trouble. Look at verse 14. And so he says to the king of Assyria, I have a proposal to make for you. What is the proposal? Money. He says, I'll pay you to leave us alone. All right, it's like the guys today, they line up on the scrimmage line there, okay, and the left tackle is facing the defensive lineman over here, and he leans over and says, I got 20 bucks if you don't hit me very hard, okay? Well, that's probably not going to sell. Hezekiah says, listen, I got an idea. This is how you fix the problem. What is it? Money. And so he goes and gathers the gold and the silver in the land, and he gathers up all the silver and gold. In fact, he needs more gold and more silver. So it tells us in verse 15 and 16 that he goes into the house of the Lord and takes all the treasures out of the house of the Lord and even takes the gold off the doors in the temple. Now, this seems rather desperate to me, does it not? But he had just seen his northern brethren wiped out. He's seen that the Assyrians have so much power, he's nothing against them. What's he going to do? So he tries to pay him off. How well does the payoff work? Okay, this is the first half. Right now, the Judean zeros are down in the game. The Assyrian killers are up in the game, and we come to halftime. And turn, look over in chapter 18, verse 17. After the payoff goes on, The Assyrian king comes back in verse 17, and he asks a few questions. And I'll follow these questions, if you will, for me. He comes to Jerusalem, he comes and stands with Hezekiah, or his people, and he stands at a place called the Aqueduct of the Upper Pool, which is the highway to Fuller's Field. Now, I want to stop there just for a moment, and the reason I want to stop there is because I want to tax your memory just for 1 second, because I'm sure, absolutely sure, you'll remember a message about 4 months ago that I preached, word for word, I'm sure, where I talked about Isaiah speaking to the king at this exact same location with his son. Does anybody remember the king he spoke to? King Ahaz. At the same location, and he says, you need to learn to trust God. And he had his son with him, remember, as an illustration of that discussion. This was the meeting place to talk to the king. And this message now comes to Hezekiah at the same location, but it's, of course, not from Isaiah. And so they come to the king, and he sends his emissaries, and he lists them there for us in verse 18. And this, if you will, coach or the leader of the Assyrians says something in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, I want you to say this to your king, Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? Where do you put your trust? What do you think is going to save you? Where do you put your confidence? And so that's the message to Hezekiah from the Assyrian king. And so he goes on a little further. He says, verse 20, he says, do you even have a plan? Now, if you were the king of Judea, and you were sitting in the city of Jerusalem, and you had seen nation after nation all the way around your kingdom fall to the power of the Assyrians, right? All of them not be able to withstand the power, the might and the armor of the Assyrians. And now you were sitting in the city, knowing that many of your cities had already been taken by the Assyrians. What would be your plan to get out of this mess? Anybody have a plan? And what the Assyrians saying is there's no plan that you can come up with right now that can get you out of this. There is no plan to get you out of this. Verse 21. Plus, if you're trusting in your new free agent, that's the Egyptians. That's a mistake. Look at verse 21. He says, the Egyptians are like having a staff that's broken that you lean against, and as you lean against it, it'll break and it'll pierce your hand. In other words, it's like a walking stick, and if you lean against this walking stick, the stick will break and it'll jab your hand. He says, that's how good the Egyptians are. How did the Assyrians know at this point in time? They were, at this moment, having a battle with the Egyptians and cleaning their clock. So he already knew that if Israel was going to try to trust in Egypt, that was of no value to them. He says, you don't have a God to trust, you don't have a plan, and you don't have the Egyptians. And then verse 22, he says, but you say to me, this is what he heard that Hezekiah had said, we trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. As far as the Assyrians were concerned, they were thinking that when Hezekiah removed all the high places, he is removing all the places to worship God away from the city of Jerusalem to God. They didn't realize Hezekiah removed them because those are false places to worship. But he says, who does God think he is? God can't help you. Verse 23, here's the next message, the fifth message he gives to him. He says, I'll give you a pledge. He says, if you're able to get riders, I'll give you 2,000 horses. Now, imagine. I know this is hard to gather, but try to get this. If you were in a Super Bowl, and this team was so confident, they said, well, we'll beat you guys with one hand tied behind our back. Okay? He, in essence, is saying, listen, you guys are have no chance whatsoever because you have no plan, you have no allies, you have no weapons, You don't even have soldiers. He says, in fact, I'll give you 2,000 horses to make this fight even. That's what he's saying. Now, at this point in time, do you think he had much respect for the Judeans? None whatsoever. And how much respect did he have for the God of the Judeans? Even less. And that's what he says in verse 5. He says, and I've come to you without God. I don't need God to destroy you. So, verse 26, the call. And I hope we're going on. Oh, I left that there because I was thinking of this. When I saw this picture, I thought of the big guys, the Assyrians, and then the messengers in white, and the Judeans are on the right. That's what it looked like to me in the picture. Not a very good illustration, but I just want to throw it in just for kicks. Here's the call. So Elkanah, the son of Hilkiah, this is verse 26, Shebna and Joab came to Rabshakeh and said, you know what, I think it's a good idea if you guys would have this negotiation in Aramaic. All right? Now, these three guys he just mentioned, who are they? They're the representatives of Hezekiah. They are the Jews. What language do the Jews speak? Hebrew. And they said to this commander of the Assyrian army, I think it's a good idea if we speak in Aramaic, which means the commander was speaking in Hebrew. He knew Hebrew language. Now let's speak in Aramaic. What was Aramaic? Aramaic was the language of trade in the whole region. Because if you speak in Aramaic, who couldn't understand what was going on? The Jews. Because if you were in the city and you were overhearing this discussion, at this point in time, you know what? It's like maybe this will help. If you look at the health care bill, see if this will help. The health care bill, it's got how many pages? I think it's 1,500 pages is the health care bill, if I'm not mistaken. That I'm aware of, as far as I know right now, no one's read it yet. Okay? And if anybody has read it, nobody understands it. Okay? The people who are representing Hezekiah saying, you know, I think it's not a good idea that people understand what we're talking about. Because if they understand what we're talking about, maybe they might be a little afraid. And so what does representative from the king of Assyria say? He says, no, I don't think so. He says, I'm going to speak these words to you because I want the people who sit in the walls and live in this city, I want them to know that whatever decision you make, it's going to impact them, and I want to know what's going to happen because we can cause fear among their players is what we're going to do. The second thing they do, verse 28, is they want to cast doubt in the minds of the leaders. It says, Rabshakeh stood and called out, this is verse 28, with a loud voice in Hebrew, and he spoke, he says, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Hezekiah is lying to you, folks. Second, he says, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. If Hezekiah tells you trust in God, don't do it. God cannot be trusted. He says, Hezekiah will tell you that the Lord, this is the last part of verse 30, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given to the hands of the king of Assyria. He says, do not listen to Hezekiah. Last part of verse 32, he says, do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuades you that the Lord will deliver us. In other words, this king has sent his emissary, the captain, and the captain has come to the city of Judea and to Hezekiah, and he comes to the people of Israel and says, don't trust God, nor trust your leaders who tell you to trust God. They can't be trusted. And anything they say will not come to pass. They're lying to you. They're deceiving you. So he casts lot doubts of the leaders in their minds. Well, can he prove his case? Look at verse 33. What's his proof? How many battles have they won? All of them. How many gods have stopped them? None of them. Now, from a human point of view, purely from a human perspective, this guy is telling you that no God can stop him. He can prove his case. Because no God has ever stopped him. Do you know why no God has ever stopped him? Because there is no God with a small g. He's been fighting nothings and not even realizing it. He says, no one stopped us yet. He makes a list of some of the nations that they've taken and so forth. And he says in verse 35, do you think your Lord's going to deliver you from Jerusalem? Not necessarily. Now, what's the reaction of the people? Look at verse 36. The people kept their mouth shut. Why? Because the king says, keep your mouth shut. Don't answer. They came back, and they come to Hezekiah, and what do? What do? They tear their clothes. Why would a Jew tear his clothes? Huh? He's upset. Yeah, a Jew would do this if he has a strong emotional feeling and normally in a sense of repentance or a sense of I'm in trouble or a sense of I have nowhere else to go. It's like, what else am I going to do? It's the last ditch effort to say, what are we going to do now? So they come to Hezekiah, they tear their clothes and say, we're sunk. Because they had no answer. What are we going to do? So they tear their clothes before him. Now, what is verse 19? And I really want you to get this because, boy, I got to hurry here. The king tears his clothes as well. And he goes to the house of the Lord and he prays. And he sends his three emissaries again. And he says, I think it's a good idea to go find Isaiah the prophet. And so they said, thus says Hezekiah, this is the message that they give to Isaiah, verse 3. What was going on? What was Hezekiah's opinion of what was happening? Verse 3, the first problem was, it was a day of what? Trouble. He says, first thing, we are in trouble. Now, I don't know if you get that, but that seems like a slight understatement. Right? We got a little problem here. Could you think you'd come on over? You know, this is a day of trouble. He said, this is a mess. In English, it doesn't give the right kind of impression. He says, this is a mess. It's a day of trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy. The second thing, the last half of verse 3, is we don't have strength to take care of it. He says, we're like a child trying to be born, but doesn't have the strength to be born. Now, I've never been through that experience, so I don't know what that means. Other than say that you want to have a baby, and it's supposed to come, but it ain't coming. Is that the best way to put that? And he says, we don't have any strength. He says, in other words, we're in trouble. We have no way to get out of it. The fourth thing is that these people have come and they have reproached the Lord God of Israel. They have reproached the living God. They have rebuked God's word. And so he says, we need to lift up your prayer and pray for the remnant. So Hezekiah sends a message to him. Verse 5. What's the first part of the message in verse 5 and 6? It seems almost contrary to human experience. Don't be afraid. How many of you have ever been out deep sea fishing? Anybody here? Deep sea fishing? You know where deep sea, that's not like the lake. That's like a deep sea. And the deep sea is an interesting experience because the ocean's different than a lake. It's rather awesome, and especially if the swells start getting up. Okay, well, can you imagine yourself in the midst of a storm out of even one of these lakes, and a storm comes up and it's blowing and winds blowing all over the place, and the waves are tossing and over the boat, and you're sitting in the boat and you see someone walking on the water, this kind of water, and then you get out and you're walking on the water. I mean, would that be a little frightening if you start sinking? Remember Jesus' comment to Peter? What? Don't be afraid. Well, what am I going to be if I'm not going to be afraid? I mean, it seems the most logical thing I can do. You're sitting there in Jerusalem. You're one of the inhabitants of the city. You heard what the Assyrians said. You knew what power the Assyrians had. And you knew good and well that you have no chance to win this battle. None. The natural reaction is to be afraid. Right? So he says, don't be afraid of the words you've heard. Why? Verse 7 tells us why we're not to be afraid. Because God says, I'll send a spirit upon him, that's upon the king of Assyria. He'll hear a rumor, and he'll return to his own land, and it'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. In other words, he says, don't be afraid because God has a plan. That's why. You know why we fear? We fear what's going to happen in the future because we don't realize that somebody's already there. And somebody has control of that future. And so Isaiah says to Hezekiah, don't be afraid. Don't fear. God has a plan. And apparently, they heard about it. And we won't take a long time with this next second challenge, this verse 19, chapter 19, verse 9 through 13. But again, the king comes, the Assyrians come back, verse 10, and they say, you're still trusting in this God, and that these gods cannot stop us. We can take all these gods, and another makes a mess of it, a list of it, and says basically the same thing. And I want you to notice when you come to chapter 19, verse 14 through 19, because this is where we want to spend the time we have left. Hezekiah gets the message the second time. What does he do? And this is so critical that you get this. He goes to the temple, and what does he do in the temple? He prays. Now, if you're Hezekiah, you're the king of Judea, you are faced with a monumental task of how do I get my people out of this situation? What would you pray? I'll tell you what you'd pray. It's what you normally pray, and I normally pray when I'm in trouble. Get me out of the trouble. And if I know what the trouble is, I get specific with God. Right? Because sometimes I think I know what the trouble is, right? How many have ever thought the trouble was a lack of money? How many ever felt that? Not honest. How many thought it was a lack of money? Three of you? Then why don't you give more money at church if you thought a lack of money? How many have ever prayed and said, God, I could use a little more money? How many have ever prayed that prayer? Just not a lot more money, just a little bit. Okay? It's all right. It's not a sin. You prayed. Why? Because you thought the problem was lack of funds. How many ever thought that the problem was that somebody in your life needed to make a change? How many ever thought that was a problem? Say, Lord, you know what he's like. I know I'm married to him, but good night. I mean, gotta be something better than this, right? How many have ever thought that the job that you had could be a better job? I know, I do. Because we think we know the answers. When we are in trouble, what we normally do is we pray that God somehow fixes the situation to get us out of the trouble because that's our prayer request. And I want you to note so closely what happens when Hezekiah prays. Please, get this. He spreads himself before the Lord and he prays. And he says, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubims, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. The focus of his prayer was on the one to whom he was praying. If we would learn in our lives, in our trials, in our battles, if we learn to say, how is this going to help me know my God better? He prays. And who does he pray to? The Lord God. The Lord God he prays to. And he's not just the Lord God, he's the Lord God of Israel. He's what then? He's my God. Don't you know that when you're going through the worst of it, don't you know you're still one of His? Do you think He's abandoned you? Do you think He's no longer there? He says, I pray to the Lord God because He's my God. He's the God of Israel. He's the one who dwells where? Between the cherubims. You remember the temple. You remember the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that the cherubims were on the Ark of the Covenant. And what sits on the, in the middle of that? The mercy seat, the place of propitiation, the place of satisfaction, the place of mercy. He says, you're the God of what? You're the God of mercy. You're the God who can take care of this. You are the everlasting, merciful God. You are God, and you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Now, so often people look at that and say, well, what he's saying there is God must really, really be powerful if he made the heavens and the earth. Now, is God powerful? Granted. Now, do you suppose that making the heavens and the earth was a rather powerful act to do? But can I suggest to you that I don't think that's the reason he raises the issue of creation. I think he raises the issue of creation because he who created it is the one who controls it. He says, you're the God who created all of this. Why would I worry? Because it's in your hands. It's in your control. He says, you're the God alone. You are my God, the God of Israel. You're the God of mercy. You're the God who made heavens and the earth. And then verse 16, you're the God that listens. Incline your ear. Why pray? That's been asked down through the centuries of Christians. Why pray? Does God change things when we pray? Let me give you the answer, why pray? You know why we pray? God listens. I can't think of a better reason to pray than know that God listens. How many of you ever talked to someone who's not listening? All men don't listen. Sure, you're talking, but they're just not getting that. I mean, it's just in one ear, out the other. I got a tube in this ear, so it just goes out faster now. They aren't listening. Aren't you glad there's a God in heaven that Hezekiah says we can pray to, who's a God of mercy, who's a God that is our God, who's a God who's the only God, who's the God of power, who's a God in control of everything. He is also the God who is actually listening. Why pray to an idol? The idol's not listening. Elijah on the Mount of Carmel, 400 prophets of Baal. And they begin to beat their chests and cut their arms and legs and hands and bleed and gush blood all over the altar and knock the altar and dance around, holler and hoot and so forth, because they're trying to get their God to what? Listen. And what does Elijah say? Maybe he's asleep. Can you imagine? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on a vacation. What does Hezekiah say? He says, we have a God who never sleeps, who is never on a vacation, because he's controlled the universe. This prayer is the prayer, folks. This is the secret weapon for the Judean zeros that win their battle. Therefore, he says, destroy them. And verse 19, save us. So Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, God's going to take care of this, and I won't belabor that, but verses 20 to 22, Isaiah condemns Assyria. In verse 23 to 27, he tells them that Assyria is nothing. Assyria's just been an arm and a tool that he's used all these years. And then when he goes to verse 28, he says, this is what's going to happen. Assyria is going to turn tail and run. And the reason that's going to happen is in verse 31. Look at verse 31. And I know I'm kind of going quickly here. Verse 31 says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Assyrians won't come to the city. They won't shoot an arrow. They won't use their shields, nor will they seize the city. In other words, it says, all the things they said they were going to do, they're not going to do. Why? Look at verse 34, and you read verse 34, and you tell me, why is it that God at this point in time is going to do this? Verse 34 tells you. What is it? For whose sake? He says, for my sake. And he goes back to the heritage of the Jews, my servant David's sake. And so, you're in the city. You've heard all of this dialogue between the Assyrians and Hezekiah. You've heard that they blasphemed God. They rebuked God. They rebuked Hezekiah. They said they're going to clean their whole city and everything out and wipe them out. They said that no one could defend them. They said that there is no power on earth that's been able to stop them thus far. And the God of Israel would not do any better than all the other gods. And so all of a sudden, Isaiah comes in the scene and says, that's not true, because my God is the God of the universe, as Hezekiah has prayed. And one night, the angel of the Lord goes through the camp of the Assyrians and kills 185,000 men. And the Judeans do nothing to make that happen. Nothing. There was no plan. There was no strategy. They didn't send spies into the camp. They didn't send troops in and sneak in and do anything. They did nothing but one thing. And what was the one thing that happened? Now get this. It doesn't talk about anybody in the city of Jerusalem who repented. It doesn't talk about the city turning back to God. Because as we read through the rest of Isaiah, what we'll see is they were just as rebellious afterwards as they were before. But what we find is one thing and one thing only. What is it? The king prays. The king prays. And when he prays, the prayer he prays that focuses on the character and the person of God, God comes in and vindicates himself. Do you believe that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much? Do you believe that? That heartily? James says, are there any sick among you? You know what it says? Let him do what? Call for the elders of the church. I am surprised that more people, when they're sick, don't call for us. I've gone to some people's homes to pray for them when they've been sick, but very few people call. And then he says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, because Elijah prayed and it did not rain, and then Elijah prayed and it rained. Do you mean Elijah could stop the rain? Yeah. Could he start it? Yes. Can God take sickness away? Yes. What are we supposed to do? Pray. And what do we pray? We pray about the Holy One of Israel, who's the only God, who dwells between the cherubs and is the God who created it all and is in control of it all, and let God do whatever he chooses to do, and we'll thank God for it. Pray. Anybody have someone you're praying for? Do you? Sure. Do you think God can change them? God make them what they need to be? Then what we should pray. And what should we pray? That God is the only God. That God is our God. That God is the one who dwells on the mercy seat. That God is the creator of the universe and in control of all things. And that God is a God who listens. We focus our prayers on him. And then what does God do? Changes things. I believe with all my heart that one reason why we see so little things happen in the Church of Jesus Christ today is because people don't pray. Or their prayers are all about them and not about God. I think Dave and I talked about it probably 12 years ago one time. We're talking, well, does God change things when you pray? Yeah, he changes you. You need changing. Hezekiah prayed. 185,000 got killed that one night. What do you think the Assyrians did? They went home. Now, get this. They had beat every single empire, every single country they had come to. They had even taken and beaten the Egyptians. And nobody was able to stand against them. Nobody. But one little bitty king in one little bitty city, because he had a big God. I look at the world we live in and all the things we have before us and all the challenges, and I think so often we get so caught up in all the things we're supposed to do and all the things we're supposed to make happen so we can fix this whole place, and we forget all along that it's all about believers believing in a God and praying to that God. We forgot it. What's the worst attended meeting in all of the church today? Does anybody know? Prayer meeting. And I don't care what church you go to. Any church you go to, it's the worst attended meeting. You pray for 5 minutes with people and they think you've been there for 4 hours. And maybe it's because it's the way we pray. Because we don't really pray like Hezekiah prayed. We don't pray about the greatness of our God. We pray about the greatness of our needs. Because that takes precedent in our prayer. I'll challenge you today, and I take the challenge to myself as much. Let's pray about the greatness of our God. Let's trust in a God who can do only what this God can do. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're just so grateful that Hezekiah points us to the right direction. That our focus needs to be about our God, not about our needs. Our focus needs to be on his greatness, not on what he can do for us. We have become so self-centered in this world. It's all about us. Being comfortable, being happy, not having problems, that we have forgotten that it's all about you. God, we pray that our prayers would begin to reflect who you are and your greatness, and not so caught up in our own self-interest. God, we need transformation in this church. We need transformation in the church. Prayer needs to become second nature. It needs to be a part of who we are moment by moment. It doesn't need to be a service. It needs to be a transformation of our hearts. God, help us to pray as Hezekiah prayed. And then we'll have confidence that our God will act. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.